I was not very excited when I realized which Sunday I was starting here. It's an intimidating text to start with. Nobody seems to know what to do with it, with the baptism of Jesus. Nobody seems to know exactly why it happened. The gospel writers don't really agree on how it happened. They all treat it a little bit different, and they all grapple with the same question, which may have occurred to you as well. Certainly is kind of the crux of the text. Why on earth did Jesus need to be baptized? Shouldn't he be doing the baptizing? Matthew's gospel is the only one where the question is very blatant. It's made plain. John asks Jesus flat out. He's kind of like, dude, you misread the script. You've got it backwards. I'm supposed to be doing you, not vice versa. Like, what's going on? And Matthew's answer to this question, to the conundrum, is to set the story of Jesus stepping into leadership into a larger one. This is often Matthew's literary way of combing things out from all of the stories that have circulated and combining them together. He sets the story of Jesus within the larger story of Israel. And so he somehow makes this as if Jesus is acting out a scene that's just one scene in a drama that's as big and wide of all as all of time. The Jordan River is an ancient border. It's divided people and defined leaderships throughout the history of Israel. When the Hebrews left Egypt and after 40 years finally came close to the promised land, God led Moses up Mount Nebo to die. Remember, Moses wasn't allowed to go into the promised land. But before Moses died, God gave Moses a glimpse of the land that he wasn't allowed to enter. Moses looked over the Jordan River into the land of milk and honey. He looked beyond that border into a promise, a hope, a future, and a vision that would be fulfilled through him, but ultimately beyond him. And when the Hebrews were ready to enter the promised land under Joshua's leadership, God sent their priests to stand in the flooding waters of the Jordan, which then dried up at their feet, allowing safe passage for all of the people into their new home. Does it sound like a familiar story? Yeah, it echoes the crossing of the Red Sea. And the mantle of leadership was passed from Moses to Joshua. At the time of Elijah's death, the Jordan parted again. When Elijah struck the water with his cloak, he and Elisha, his disciples, passed through on dry ground. And before he was taken up by God in a whirlwind, Elijah promises Elijah a double portion of his spirit. The whirlwind comes, Elijah's gone, but the spirit remained. And the mantle of leadership was passed from Elijah to Elisha. Not too long before he was imprisoned and killed, John the Baptist stood at the banks of the Jordan and baptized whoever came forward, ready to cross into new life, ready to embrace a new vision, ready to be dipped and forgiven for their sins. And Jesus, his cousin, the Messiah, the Son of God, Son of Man, Emmanuel, God with us, came anonymously. Seems to me from the reading that he just showed up in the middle of the crowd and placed himself in John's hands, eventually was dipped with everyone else. And the mantle of leadership was passed from John the Baptist to Jesus. You see how smooth Matthew is? Like one, two, three, bam, three. The rule of three says that the third one is what we're focusing on. That's how our text for today fits within that larger story, the story that embraces yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Jesus was baptized to fulfill all righteousness. That was the answer that Matthew gives to John's question, why should I baptize you? to claim a place within Israel's story, to make clear the passing of the mantle of leadership. Matthew reminds us, even at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, that this isn't a new story as much as an ancient one, and Jesus fits securely, squarely within it. Matthew wrote to a Jewish community. They knew the stories. They understood the symbolism, the subtleties of location and timing. The Jordan River had long been a hotbed of political and religious significance, and so they knew that Jesus' presence at the edge of the Jordan meant that new things were in store for Israel. Maybe Matthew particularly thought that it was important to frame things that way, because this time, the river didn't dry up. There was no parting of the Jordan. There was no public miracle. There was, it seems, barely a hiccup in John the Baptist's routine of repent, dip, and rise. There was no parting of the crowds when Jesus showed up at the river, let alone the parting of the river itself. There was just John and Jesus, finally face to face, and a conversation between them that Matthew describes, but he doesn't suggest it was overheard by anybody else. And so it doesn't really fully make sense. You can see why this is becoming tricky if we think about it. Nothing really fits together neatly. I'm not sure what Jesus' motives were, but it is interesting to take a guess, because I think a lot of us make assumptions and don't think about some of the alternatives. The first option is that Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. After all, Jesus is the Son of God. After all, as Christians, we confess that Jesus is God. Jesus was not just human, but also holy. Perhaps he had political reasons, not wanting to align himself too closely with John, who was already fighting his own battles with Herod. After all, not too long after this, John's head ends up on a platter at a dinner party, right? He's not the best person to align yourself with. Or maybe Jesus wanted to affirm John's ministry, but not necessarily take it over hook, line, and sinker. He was about to do a new thing. So maybe that's the first option, that Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. He was introducing his ministry adjacent to John's, but not taking over John's ministry. Best not to get too close. Or, number two, Jesus was just following directions. Let it be so now in order to fulfill all righteousness. Maybe Jesus was, in fact, just telling John, yeah, I don't really get it either, but this is coming from above. It's way beyond my pay grade. Let's just do it. Let's get it done and move on. Some scholars suggest that at this point in his ministry, Jesus is still learning what it means to be the Son of God, Messiah, Savior of Israel. So maybe Jesus is still figuring things out and is just as relieved as we are to hear those words after he comes out of the water. This is my beloved Son. A piece of that rings true for me, but it doesn't sit completely solid either. And a friend suggested a third option to me this week when we were talking about what we were preaching this Sunday and commiserating over this particular text. She suggested one that I've never occurred to me, that maybe Jesus is trying to stay anonymous, to fly under the radar. Maybe Jesus isn't quite ready to step into leadership, into his calling, onto the road that would eventually lead to the cross. Maybe Jesus was more than content with John being the prophet that took the heat from Herod. Maybe he wanted to sow his wild oats a little longer. Maybe he just wasn't having a good day and wanted to be dunked and feel clean and go on just like the rest of the crowd. At first I laughed when my friend suggested that Jesus was kind of trying to duck out of his responsibility, like a 12-year-old boy avoiding their chores, right? But maybe I think this option resonates the most with me. Jesus, the reluctant leader. After all, in John's gospel, his mother had to shame him into turning the water into wine in his first public sign. And even at the end, Jesus asked God to take the cup from him in the garden. Jesus is sometimes reluctant in his ministry. And maybe he was a little nervous about exactly how to go about stepping into leadership as the Son of God. I mean, it is a monumental task and might be a little bit intimidating. In the end, I'm not sure any of it matters, because the tagline of the whole interaction is God's blessing, not Jesus' actions or John's actions or what the crowd thought or who seemed to be in charge. By the time it was over, Jesus was glowing with what looked like light, but some swore was a dove. And somehow, regardless of the details, it was clear that God's Spirit was in this place with this man. On the first day of his public ministry, Jesus, even though he was without sin, entered the Jordan, which was polluted with the filth and sin and stain of all of the masses going through it. Jesus came sputtering out of the water to God's own voice, saying, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." The Jordan was a mess, but Jesus somehow made it holy. On the last day of his public ministry, Jesus, even though he was still innocent, without sin, died on the cross, that symbol of torture and shame. The cross and all of the human sin that condemned Jesus to it was a mess, but Jesus made it holy. Jesus could have bumped John out of the way and quietly told him to step aside. John was prepared for that, it seems. Instead, Jesus lined up just like everybody else to do the very thing he least needed to do, be baptized. He stepped into leadership not by taking over, but by going under. We want our leaders, I think, to take over. You might be feeling like that a little bit here right now, where there's uncertain leadership in a time of transition. It'd be nice for somebody to just step up, whip things into shape, and take charge. And those of us who are leaders and like lists and strategic plans and good Presbyterian order and are especially prone to this desire to fix things, to get things in order, and if it isn't fulfilled and happening, not only happening, but happening the way we want to it, we step into the leadership ourselves. Because somebody has to, right? I think there's a truth to be not so much heard in today's text as observed for those of us who like a show of good, confident leadership and strength. Jesus didn't take over John's ministry. He went under. He entered his own ministry, not with a mighty miracle, but with a submissive act of repentance. Jesus didn't take over. He went under. And God's response was, "This is my beloved, with whom I am well pleased." They are important words for the rest of us reluctant leaders who would just as soon fly under the radar and let others lead. They're important not only because God said them to Jesus, but because in our baptism, God says them to each of us. That we don't find acceptance in what we do, but who we are. As God's children, God's beautiful, beloved, holy mess. We live in a culture that promises acceptance if we're skinny enough, strong enough, successful enough, rich enough, popular enough, beautiful enough, young enough, so on, which means that the message of baptism, though unbelievably simple, is also radical and countercultural. And today, good news to each of us, that God has declared that we are enough, that God accepts us just as we are, that God desires to do wonderful things through us and for us. That message isn't just for Jesus, but for each of us who are called into leadership, for each of us who is called and named a precious child of God. John thought, remember John the Baptist, John thought that the way that Jesus would step into leadership would be similar to John's preaching, that Jesus would be separating the wheat from the chaff, the good from the bad, the called from the damned, the leaders and the movers and the shakers from all the rest, that once and for all, this would be taken care of. But Jesus, by going under and being baptized with all the rest of us, he didn't model leadership as a mark of the elite, but as a calling to all of God's children. Who here remembers their baptism? Okay, a handful. Yeah. Who here has been told about their baptism? You know, along about maybe 10 years ago, it occurred to me to ask my mom, my parents, about my baptism, because I obviously can't remember it. I was baptized as an infant. I thought it was kind of amusing that they couldn't remember it either. They might not be happy that I'm telling you that little vignette here, but the point is, it doesn't matter if we can remember it. It doesn't make it less real just because we can't tell you the details of every single thing that happened. It doesn't make it less true because we weren't conscious and have an indelible memory of the time. Our baptisms aren't about what we know, what we did, what we affirmed, but the sign and the seal of God's presence and calling in our life, what God has done for us. And interestingly, in the Presbyterian Church, we do that in this place, in worship. We don't have private baptisms after church or anything like that. We do that in worship because, you know what? Our mess, whatever my mess is mixed up with everybody else's. Whatever is good and bad and human is also somehow in baptism, in God's presence in our lives, also holy. Jesus isn't letting any of us off the hook. He calls each of us, despite the messes that we are, despite our lack of understanding or resources or personal holiness, God invites all of us into community, into the work of the kingdom, into God's own future. Thanks be to God for a story bigger than any of us, and wisdom and water that is wider. Amen.